As some of you have heard me speak this morning, I have a voice, but only just. Now, this is very interesting because, well, you know, it depends whether you sort of believe in coincidences or whether you believe that God is at work in the coincidences and circumstances. But I remember very clearly what I was preaching on when I stood up and I had virtually no voice. And it was chapter 5 of this book. And I got up and said, this is the most important chapter in the book because it's a vision, a glorious vision of Jesus on the throne, the Lamb on the throne with God. In his power and glory. Now, we've had since then 13 chapters worth of calamity, judgment, plagues, disaster, warfare, everything. But today is the lovely day when you get to the part of the book of Revelation where the rider on the white horse comes back. And once again you have the glorious picture of Jesus. And once again I have barely any voice. It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? It should be that this is the easiest chapter of the book to preach on, this picture of Jesus coming back on the white horse. I can tell you this week has been the hardest week I've experienced in going through this whole thing. Now, that might be because I was coming down with this, I don't know. But I suspect there's something bigger happening. Because this challenges us hugely, this chapter. I'm not going to treat it this morning as an exercise in theology and picking apart verse by verse, otherwise you would be here until tomorrow. No, you'd have all gone. I'd be still here tomorrow. I think I may have mentioned this in preaching on Revelation before. We do have a wonderful picture in our hearts and minds of how the world should be. Whether we actually believe in God or not, we tend to have a view of how the world should be. And if we believe in God, then that God should put the world to rights. It functions in other ways. We, you know, even where people lose faith in God, they do look for that strong ruler, don't they? So you see nations where, you know, a leader arises and they're all filled with hope because, oh, here's the person who's going to save us. Here's the person who's going to put our country back together and get rid of all the bad guys and, you know, and things will all be better. Or there's some cruel and horrible regime in a country, and we see an invasion happening into that country or an uprising in a country, we think, oh, at last, wonderful, there'll be a change now. There'll be a new ruler, and the wrongs will be righted. Closer to home, we sometimes imagine the same thing when we have an election, don't we? There's a new government. Things will be different. Things will change. Those things that were, you know, that were not functioning properly, now they're going to be better because we've got a new leader. And it's interesting in recent decades in New Zealand how we have moved from really voting for a party with ideas and policies to more and more in our thinking treating our election as a presidential race where we're voting for who the best prime minister is. A strong leader. German people know the trap of following that idea. Or at the very least, at least a benevolent dictatorship. You know, a dictator who's going to, you know, be nice to everybody and do things. Or just closer to home, maybe just a perfect boss where you're in your workplace. You know, that'd be nice because then your workplace would be perfect if you had a perfect boss and they would change everything. I think behind these longings behind these wrong ideas and false hopes, and, you know, by the time we've voted 10 or 20 times, we start to learn, don't we? Don't we? That it's not going to be the magical change that we might have thought it was when we were a little bit younger and more idealistic. And so we have this knowledge, though, nevertheless, that we need a leader. We need someone to rule us. We need someone who has authority, someone who has power, but we need a good person. If you like, what I'm hinting at is all those political things and all those other false hopes are a shadow of the reality. So they actually point us to the fact that deep in our hearts, what this passage is talking about with the rider on the white horse coming is actually what we long for. The white horse, by the way, we've seen way back in chapter 6. Do you remember when the very first thing that happened in all the death, doom, and disaster was horses came forth, horsemen. And the very first one was a white horse. Now, you might have read that and thought, oh, white horse, white, that must be God, surely. And I'm sure we sometimes think the same thing when white horses, literal and figurative, you know, ride out into battle. Oh, here comes the great conqueror at last. But of course, that chapter in chapter 6 was about how conquest happens, but it ends up being misery instead. This is a conquest by a real Saviour. Now, did you pick up that it was Jesus? There were enough clues there, weren't there? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But especially the name is interesting, and the Word of God, but there's a name. It's called Faithful and True. And if you go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 14, the letter to the church in Laodicea, and Jesus says to the church there, he says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So it's actually been a theme going back. So it's actually not a mysterious name at all. It's there, been there earlier on. It is Jesus, of course. Now, this is, of course, what the Israelites had always been hoping for, wasn't it? The warrior king, the Messiah who would be the warrior king. But they were rather disappointed with Jesus because he came and he didn't throw out the Romans, didn't he? He didn't sort of have a revolution like that and didn't fulfill those expectations. But instead, what the person who came, Jesus who came, he came with a power to change hearts. And whether we are a believer or not, most people actually get the idea that what has to happen first is that our attitudes have to change, our behaviors have to change. And as believers in Jesus, we believe that this happens through the power of Jesus in our lives and in other people's lives. What about all the people, though, who seem to be judged here? Let's look at big picture again, big picture. Have a little peek over to chapter 21, the start of chapter 21. What happens at the start of chapter 21? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. So let me give you a big picture of what's happening here in chapter 19 and 20. God is doing everything needed for the new heaven and the new earth to come. So where there is the activity of Satan, it will be destroyed. Where there is the beast and the false prophet, they will be bound. Where there are enemies of God, they will be judged. And the scene is set for the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, come. So the detail is, of course, quite baffling. Did you notice that? In fact, if I could explain to you exactly what the 1,000 years were and when they happen, and whether they're exactly 1,000 years and when and how it all fits together, I would successfully solve a theological dispute 2,000 years old. And I'm not going to try to do that. And I think where we get into those sort of debates, and this happens so often in the book of Revelation, oh, that's this and that equals this and this equals this. I think as soon as we're arguing, that's a giveaway that we're actually looking in the wrong place. The millennium, of course, is what it is. There is nothing in the book of Revelation that can't be literal. Don't get me wrong. I never think and look at the book of Revelation and say, it's only figurative. You can just ignore that because it's only figurative. I believe God speaks in ways that can be literal. Although I suspect sometimes how the way it's literal will be a surprise to us. But always, you know, in the book of Revelation, that numbers have meaning, right? They always have a significance. And the 1,000, the significance, I mean, I don't know what your feeling is about 1,000, but it gives the impression of glory and of eternity and of immenseness. Okay? Now, so if it's a literal 1,000 years as well, I'm prepared to be, to experience that too, but yeah. This, you'll notice also that this teaching about the destroying of death, isn't that amazing? Like, destroy death. It's mind blowing enough that Satan's going to be bound and the beast will be bound and people will be judged. But destroying death, the last enemy is death, as Paul said in that. So, we forget in our normal bodies that death is an intruder in the creation. That's the teaching of the scriptures. Death is an intruder in the creation, as in Genesis chapter 3. And if there's a new heaven and a new earth, then there can't be death. A little bit more problematic, though, is what happens to all these horrible, nasty people, isn't it? Would you like to be slightly honest here for a minute? And say that you're a little bit disturbed about people being thrown into a lake of fire? Aren't you? No, it's good. I'm just guessing I wasn't the only one thinking that. Okay. I guess it would be a little bit too much of a copy to say it's only a vision. But we need to understand what fire represents. Now, I'm not going to do a complete teaching on heaven and hell here. Maybe next year, because it's one of the things we actually don't talk about. What is heaven and hell? Or what do we understand by them? And what does the Bible actually say? But let me just say this much about the fire here. We and the judgment. We think in terms of, we're worried about the sort of people accidentally going to hell, I think, or into the fire of judgment. Like, if your name wasn't found in the book, as if, oh, whoops, I missed out, it should be there somewhere, then I'm going to this lake of fire. The picture painted here is actually, if you look at the bigger picture, it's a much different picture than that. The bigger picture here is of very clearly described rebellion against God. You know, armies of God versus... So we're talking about a scenario where the decisions of people to join the kingdom of God or not are very clear. Does that make sense? We're not talking about necessarily, I don't think, people who are sort of half and half. By the way, that includes us. Because it's all very well sitting in church on a Sunday and going, oh, if we're sitting in church on a Sunday and we're signed up for Christianity, that means we're in the book of life, and we, you know, so, you know, sorted that one out. No. Excuse me. You know, don't assume it's God's judgment. The fire in the scriptures is always a picture of cleansing and purifying. Now, and also of the presence of God. So it's like, who can stand the presence of God? And the answer is, I can only stand the presence of God through Jesus. It comes across to us as gruesome, partly because of the way the pictures have been painted in our Sunday schools. That's a bit, well, I don't think we have them in our Sunday school, but, you know, those religious pictures. And where a lake of fire is used to scare people, that is a blatant misuse of it. Christianity is not, following Jesus is not a guilt trip. Following Jesus and Christ is not a fear trip. I'd better do this in case I... It's a love thing. And our problem in when we look at people and whether they'll be judged or not is actually we have a limited understanding of the first commandment. The very first thing that people are meant to do, which is what? Love the Lord your God. That's the bit that we actually have the most problem with. Because we want to make excuses for ourselves and others on the basis of, but they're a nice person. It's not for me or you to decide if someone's nice. I mean, do you know what I mean? We work with people. And my what I'm trying to get across here is that the deeper... God sees much deeper than we see. And that includes in us too. And so we need to be allowing the work of God completely in our lives and in other people's lives too. Now, what I'm saying there will not answer all your questions. But it is a bigger thing than just chuck you here, chuck you there. In particular, what is in store for the good guys, if you like? Did you notice yourself in any part of the reading today? Were you... Probably not, eh? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says this. Yep. Chapter 3, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So I don't know for sure if these armies following Jesus include us, because the armies of heaven are usually in the Bible meant to be angels, but they're dressed in fine linen, and that's throughout the book has been like a symbol of the saints. But did you notice that those people following don't do any killing? All the judging and all the is done by Jesus, and it's actually not done... Yes, it's done with a sword. It's with the sword of his mouth. Okay? So, in other words, Jesus speaks the word, and that's enough. And we follow him, and that's enough. This is not a verse to justify a holy war somewhere on planet Earth or get excited about some conquest of some specific country on Earth. This is us following the Lamb. Did you notice also you were on thrones? I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And you went and thought, oh, that's good. Somebody else gets to do that. That's fine. Didn't you? Guess what? That's believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when Christians are taking their troubles to court, he says to them, hey, don't take your disputes among yourselves as believers to court, because the judge there will just be not a believer. Don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, don't you know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Judging, remember, just simply means discernment and wisdom and authority. So these are the gifts and the inheritance of God's people. So maybe nice for the humility factor that you didn't see yourself on one of those thrones, but actually, it's you. But this brings up another point. We tend to think of the second coming of Jesus as something that just sort of happens to us, you know? And we've been working hard down here, and then suddenly Jesus is going to come and just fix everything, and we get an eternal holiday, right? Because, you know, isn't that what we hope for? Eternal life, you know? I think eternal life we think of as eternal, well, it's rest, isn't it? So it must be like, you know. So actually that's not the picture painted here at all. There's actually an activity and a following Jesus and a doing this and a doing that. Because that's what we're created to be. God's servants. Not just God's, you know, objects sitting over here, you know, in the corner sort of doing nothing. Yeah. So it's not just, oh well, Jesus has come, so we're off the hook. It's actually a continuation of what we're already doing, serving God. I want to finish by just reflecting on why this passage, I think, was difficult for me. I think what happens here, because remember what I said before, it should be the easiest, shouldn't it? It should be the easiest. It's like, oh, this is where we've been going through all this misery, now he comes back, yay, it's all over. I think what it is that when Jesus comes, everything will change. When he comes into my life right now, things change. And when this sort of coming happens, it changes a lot. My world will be turned upside down. In fact, it says the earth and the heavens fled from his presence. So my world just won't be turned upside down. It's going to disappear. Do you see what I mean? It's like, so I think part of what we're dealing with here is our reluctance to just be full on about heaven. Because it really challenges us. Finish by reading from 2 Peter. You can read it with me if you like. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because this summarizes a lot of what's said here. So you go back from Revelation through 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and you get to 2 Peter. You almost there? 2 Peter? On page something? Chapter. Yeah, okay, chapter 3. Chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 3. So this is just some concluding thoughts to bring together everything we've said today. But this is concluding thoughts also about what we take away in terms of how we live. Verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Good question. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That's Noah's flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, which is a nice commentary on what we just said about the 1,000 years before. And 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? See, that's the crunchy question. Not how's it going to happen, when's it going to happen, I think we're on a timeline, and then limp out. Forget that. What sort of people should you be? Because this is the now part, not the speculation part. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In other words, praying your kingdom come and actually helping it come too. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, there's the key, isn't it? Since you are looking forward to this, keep yourself. So where am I? Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless. So the connection is, That's where this coming of Jesus comes in. It comes in right now. If I think about that now, it completely changes how I live now. For the better. Taking seriously his kingdom comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the coming of your kingdom. Thank you for the way your kingdom comes in our everyday lives. Thank you. You've kept my voice going until now. We offer ourselves, our lives, our hearts, to be your hands and feet, praying for your kingdom, sharing the love of Christ with others, witnessing to your goodness, being faithful and true witnesses also with our Lord Jesus. Amen.